please. Matthew chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29 says, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Notice the very first words of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. And look at his very first words that he spoke when he started this great sermon. And he says, and in verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God. And we go on through the rest of all three of these chapters, 5, 6, and 7, and he talks about the kingdom of God. And notice what this last, and really in verses what we read this morning, is the invitation, the application. And notice he talks about the kingdom. First he said, blessed are those that are poor in spirit. This is how you enter the kingdom. You repent of your sin and realize you need a Savior. And then you see what that kingdom's like, the kingdom livers are like. Manifested from that righteousness that God's declared. And then at the end, he goes and gives us the thing. He says, you need to be, in essence, in the kingdom. And here's how you find out. If your foundation is built on the Lord Jesus Christ, which no other man can lay, in obedience to his will, and obey him, you'll be in glory forever. You'll be in that kingdom. He says, if you don't, you won't be in that kingdom. And he ends the last words, first words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs will be the kingdom. And he ends it with, great is the fall of it. Can you imagine through the however long it took for him to preach and teach these three chapters as he was showing them to look at life as he sees it, not as they see it, and that will be the kingdom. Can you imagine the response and how they respond, the effect it had upon them? There were the 12 disciples, and as we see at the beginning, there were 12 disciples that came around, and then others followed around. Some think possibly it was a circle that they were all around them. The disciples were there, and more just kept coming and coming and coming. We have no idea how many were there at that Sermon on the Mount. But they kept coming and coming. And then it says, the last words here came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings. These sayings is talking about all the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, all of his teaching. But in particular, in its context, is talking here about the very Sermon on the Mount, these sayings. And it says that the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one authority and not as scribes. This morning as we look at this, we realize that the first question we ask is, what was their response? We see that in verse 28, and we see that response. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. What was their response? They were astonished. And we'll look at what that meant to those people when you hear this word astonished in the literal translation of it and what he's talking about. The second question is, why did they respond the way they did? What was their response? They were astonished. Then why were they astonished? Why did they respond that way? Verse 29 tells us. Because of his authority. Christ's authority, they were astonished at Christ's teaching, and now they were astonished because of Christ's authority in his teaching. As one having authority. They weren't like the scribes. The scribes went all the time when they were always going back to other men's sayings. They wouldn't go back to scripture many times. And all of them would know that. They would hear the sayings of this man or this man and this man. Or this man wrote this or the Talmud said this. Instead of going back to scriptures. And they said, after all of this was done, they said, we've not heard anything like that. They were dumbfounded. Why? Because he spoke was one. Have an authority. The authority of his word made a difference when people heard it. May I ask you this morning, does the authority of his word make a difference in your life when you read it and hear it? Does it make a difference? How does it affect you? You see, we've looked at this, the sermon here, talking about the nature of the kingdom. And we've looked at chapter 5 and verses 3 through 48 about a genuine relationship with God and the illumination of that in the Beatitudes, and then the impact and influence of it, as far as we'll go a little more over in a moment, but the impact of the light of, and salt in the impact of the world around us. And then the instructions he gave in verses 21 through 48. You see, the teaching, then he goes to the not only the relationship with God, then the genuine righteousness before God. We need to be real in chapter 6. And then we looked at the genuine religion from God. What is genuine religion in chapter 7? And now we see the verses 28 and 29, the genuine revelation in response to God. And that is one of being dumbfounded, astonished because of his authority. You see, the teaching in the sermon certainly sets a high standard. So if we take it seriously, we realize that we cannot attain it, and therefore you cannot merit salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a very gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man shall boast. You see, when we have received the salvation of God's free gift, the sermon shows us how we should live in the service of our gracious God. It really shows us what life is like in the kingdom. It's not one of complacency. It shows us that, in other words, the follower of Christ cannot say, I have done all I should. I am complete. I am a complete servant of God. No, there's more ahead always. There's more ahead always. You see, we miss the point if we see the Sermon on the Mount as nothing other than a series of far-reaching demands. By the way, the demands are there, but certainly we miss it if we don't look at the love and mercy of God, for they're there too. And so we see in verse 28, they were astonished at Christ's teachings. You see, when Jesus stopped speaking, the crowd that had been listening, they were listening spellbound, was left in a state of amazement. In fact, as one commentator says, it becomes very difficult to really, in our English language, describe this word that he's talking about in astonished here. So as we look at it, let me just give you a few definitions that are given for this that might give us an idea of what the nuance of this word, because it described the people's state of their heart and their mind, and we need to know, what are they talking about? So in addition to the words were astounded, there's other words that have been translated. The same word has the idea of awed, amazed, filled with amazement, dumbfounded, astonished. In fact, in the Amplified New Testament, they were astonished and overwhelmed with bewildered wonder. Think of that. Overwhelmed with bewildered wonder. Have you ever heard a story or heard someone read something or speak to you and you've been overwhelmed with bewildered wonder? That's what all those that were listening to Jesus spoke. And by the way, we're hearing it too today. It's right here. What he did 2,000 years ago, we hear it's right here, and it's his authority. In fact, these renderings might be helpful, but the literal meaning of this original word means they were struck out of themselves. In other words, struck out of their senses. Boy, I have to honestly say, I don't know. I've ever been that way. I don't know. I hope I have. But boy, struck out of their senses. They were struck out of themselves. God's word just, and I'd have to say, yes, there's been times where it has been, but why not this morning when we read the scriptures? Were you dumbfounded? They got done with his preaching, And they were dumbfounded. They were spellbound. In fact, the tense of this word has the idea is that it lasted for a while. It wasn't just a one time. It lasted for a while. In fact, the crowds were dumbfounded by the power of what Jesus said. Number one, they had never heard such comprehensive, insightful words of wisdom and insight. Number two, they had never heard such straightforward and fearless denunciation of the scribes and the Pharisees, or such black and white presentation of the way of salvation. Number three, they'd never heard such a fearful warning about the consequences of a turning away from God. And number four, they've never heard such a powerful and demanding description of true righteousness, not as the Pharisees and scribes lived. And so we look at the content. In other words, we need to take note of the truths Christ taught and review them briefly this morning. And so as we look at that general content, we go to chapter 5 and verses 3 through 10, or really through 12, you see the Beatitudes, the character of the Christian that's described. In other words, when it comes to the Beatitudes and the kingdom, it's really the beginning of a great new relationship, the entrance to the kingdom, the Beatitudes, and what they're like. In fact, in verses 10 and 12 shows us the character of the Christian as proved by the reaction of the world to him. What is reaction to the world? There's going to be a difference. They're going to react and they're going to be persecuted. Certain things will happen. And then he moves to verses 13 and 16 and gives that impact and that influence. That's the relationship of the Christian to the world, the function of the Christian in society in the world. What is that? We are a light and a salt to those around us. Have you ever gone someplace and walked someplace and all of a sudden people know you and they stop talking? Because they were talking about something that they knew what? You wouldn't approve of. I remember one time... in my other life, but at the camp, and I'd either coach and help coach Little League, my son when they were in it, and I remember I got to know the men and tried to witness, and I became real good friends with one man and really gave he was a tough guy. He was one of those guys. This is free, by the way. He was one of those guys that if you were in a fight, I would love to be in a fight with him. I wouldn't love to be in a fight, but I mean, if there's going to be one, I wouldn't mind him being there, because all I'd have to do is stand behind him and I wouldn't have to lift a hand. One of those kind of guys, you know, bruh, we're talking, this guy was a right-wing conservative. His wife was a woman's lib left. It was the greatest to be with them. And we had given them the plans. We'd talked to them much about the Lord. Sad to say, I just heard about a year ago or so, the man died. Every time we'd go back to visit there, I'd try to go by and see him. And I trust that before he died, he heard the salvation. I trust that he put his faith in Christ. But as we were there and that, all those coaches, I remember they were meeting at home plate. I remember at home plate, and all these different coaches were around there before a game or whatever. And one guy was... started to swear and let out an oath, and he stopped halfway through or something and sort of looked at me, or just stopped, and he said, "Why do you have to be here?" And I said, "I'm here and I'm always going to be here." His wife was a nurse at emergency, and when my wife that when she had her seizure, the ambulance had taken her to the hospital about a half hour away from us. And I didn't know where you were supposed to park. I was following behind. I came running in and just came in. I guess I came running in where you're not supposed to run in. And someone, they started coming to me, and his wife was a nurse. And she said, "Oh, that's all right. That's just Mr. Love." Folks, we're a light in a dark community. And they should see a difference in us. That's what Christ was trying to say. The world didn't see that. The scribes and the Pharisees didn't see that. We just be the same. No, he says you need to be a light and a salt. He goes on, and then he says after that, in verses 17 through 48, and he says the general account of the Christian for particular examples about the law of God. He says they laid down an underlying principle. They had to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. In other words, what they were coming is that it was, Christ said six times, remember we've repeated this time again, he went and showed what it was said, and he would say, it was said, but then what would he say? But I say. And he did that six times. He had six lessons for everyone to learn that this is how I see life. By the way, this is what the purpose of the law was. They had stretched it and overtaken, and it had become tradition. It says, now you've heard that it's been said this. That's not what the word was purposed for and meant for. This is what I say. Now, what's the authority? Remember, at the end, they said they were astonished at his authority. And he says, you have heard it said, but I say. And there were six things that he said. They all have to do with relationships. Doesn't that fall in line with the rest of Scripture? What's the Scripture say? What's the number one commandment? That you're to what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul. The second is like unto to love your what? Neighbor as yourself. Relationships. And he goes and he first of all talks in verses 21 through 26 of chapter 5. He talks about the sanctity of a loving heart, your emotions. In other words, he's saying, now you say this, but I say this. I say this, that if you're angry and you hate, it's the same as committing murder, even though you didn't physically do it. Boy, that's different. That's seeing life differently than they were seeing it. This was Jesus Christ, and he was talking about the sanctity of a loving heart, loving emotions based on God to others. He moves to verses 27 and 30, and he talks about the sanctity of a pure heart. And the Bible tells us in the Beatitudes, for those that are pure in heart, the Bible says they will see God. You want to see God, you have a pure heart. Well, he talks about the sanctity of that pure heart. What's he say? You've heard it said this, but I say, if you look after a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery in your heart. Boy, that's different. And then in verses 31 through 32, he goes with a third challenge, and he talks about, you've heard it said this, but this is what I say. And he talks about marriage and divorce. In other words, we miss the whole point of verses 31 and 32 and what he's trying to teach and preach here. Everyone wants to take that and use the exception clause and go right to the exception clause. Well, look it. That's not what he was trying to get across. He was getting across about the sanctity of marriage, that he has put them together and let no man put asunder. That's what he was trying to get across. The Lord will do what he wants to do. But here he's trying to say the sanctity of marriage in today's day and age. Boy, if something just doesn't work, well, I'll leave and get somebody else. That's not what the Bible says. He's saying, listen, the sanctity of marriage is one man, one woman, as they come together, as God created them, and as they leave their father and mother, and they join together, and let no man put asunder. He wasn't talking about this or that, he says, but in old times, it wasn't so. And he's talking about telling folks, listen, marriage is really important. Husbands, you love your wives. Wives, you respect and revere your husbands. And put a little love in there too. And he talks about the sanctity of marriage. He goes then in verses 33 to 37 and talks about the sanctity of truth. Talks about oaths, truthfulness, and integrity. In other words, there's no rationalization. Oh, I can, because of, well, here's a rationalization. I don't have to submit to that authority because I don't respect him. That's a rationalization. God's word nowhere says that. God says you respect the authority over. That doesn't mean that the authority is always right. That doesn't mean that you don't go appeal to that authority. But you submit, you rationalize, say, well, I don't have to, I can just straightly just disobey. The only place God gives us that disobedience comes if they tell you to do something that God says not to. And so he goes on and tells about how their oaths and how the Pharisees and all have been. Now he says there's no rationalization. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, and talks about the integrity of their lives. And then verse 38 to 42, he talks about the sanctity of selflessness. In other words, no retaliation, turn the cheek, selflessness. In other words, the principle is this: when rights are first in your life, righteousness suffers, one man said. When rights are first in your life, well, I have a right, and they're first in priority, guess what's going to happen? Righteousness is going to suffer, because I'm going to do what I want to do. And we are a selfish people. Listen, I stand up here, I'm chief. All the time I'm struggling with that. Lord, I don't want to be selfish. I want to think of others. Just how I respond in me, even in the heart. You know, a door wasn't closed. Well, it couldn't have been me. It had to be my wife, you know. Couldn't have. How could I have not done that? Phew. That's just us. Lord, help me not be that way. You know, driving down the road. We go and someone gives us the good old horn and other things we could say. But maybe it was you that went in there a little too early. Maybe it wasn't. But what's our first response? Yeah. It's that selfishness. And Christ goes and tries to teach them. When your rights come first, righteousness is going to suffer. And he says we need to not have the idea of retaliate. We need to be selflessness towards others and help others and see the need. And then he goes in the last part of chapter 5, and he says, he talks about the sanctity of love. Another, he really gets bad on him. He says, you've heard that it say, you go after those. He says, no, but I say, you love your enemies. You love your enemies. And so he looks at the sanctity of love. There is an illustration by G. Campbell Morgan, who was a famous preacher and a writer, a commentator writer of years gone by in England. He said this, here's an illustration where it says that G.S. Morgan came across a man that said, Christianity is not practical. I studied religions of the world, and some have said to be just and fair to people. Christianity says, love your enemies. He said, that is not even practical. In fact, it is impossible. Nobody can do that. Morgan responded him and said, yes, but what if you could be made able to do that? You know what the man said? Well, then, you have solved all the problems of the world. And notice the words, what if you could be made to do that? And that happens where? Entrance to the kingdom. Where he changes you. And you can love your enemies. You can have a sanctified, loving heart and pure heart and marriage and truth and selflessness. You can. You see, the principles that these were based on is the spirit of the law is more important than the letter, because it was given as a guide to the type of character God requires. The law is positive as well as negative. They promote both inner and outward righteousness. The law is not an end in itself. Its supreme purpose is to glorify God and himself. God alone is qualified to judge men, and only the Creator has the right and ability to judge the deepest inner workings of creatures. Every human being is commanded to live up to the perfect divine standard to which the law points, because that command is impossible for man to fulfill. God himself has provided fulfillment through his Son, Jesus Christ, the demand of righteousness. So as we put our faith alone and grace alone, and we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and personal Savior, it's manifested in a work that glorifies his name, that we walk as even as he walked. And so we see the wonderful salvation that he gives us. And he explains it. And then he gives us the manifestation of what that looks like. In other words, what he's saying, this is what the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is going to look like. And this is what you need to look like. In fact, one man said this, don't work on your image, work on your heart before God. Don't work on your image, work on your heart before God. This morning, my purpose is that we see that it's talking about the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that we work on our hearts. That we just be honest and don't rationalize and say, this is God's word. How can I better it? How can I act like this? Because the authority, I realize his authority, I need to be dumbfounded to these truths. He goes on in chapter 6 then, and he talks about the righteousness then. We had that relationship. Now he talks about the righteousness of God. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Chapter 6 relates to the Christian as living his life in the presence of God and submission to him and dependence upon him. And remember, we talked about the first 18 verses, the right worship, and then 19 to the end of the chapter, the right treasures. The right worship, we practice, manifest that right righteousness. In other words, where it says take care, it has the idea of turning your mind over, give careful attention to, concentrate on. So Jesus is inviting his hearers to concentrate on the central thing when they perform any act of righteousness, that it is of God. Any good deed that a person may do as part of his service for God. And then he goes and says, here's what that worship is. He goes and talks about right giving in the first four verses of chapter 6. He then talks about the right praying, the expectation for us to pray, the example of prayer. And then in that prayer of forgiveness, he gives us an example and an explanation of that forgiveness, of forgiving one another. And so we see in our worship, it must be of right giving, right praying, and right fasting. He goes to chapter verses 19 through 34, and we look at the right treasure. In other words, what's our priority? You see, it's not just a vertical relationship. You know what I mean by that. We have to have that vertical relationship with Jesus Christ and with God himself. But that vertical relationship, as we build on that relationship, it will become a horizontal one also to those around. Because it says, you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. The second is like unto that you love ye neighbors as yourself. Don't kid yourself. It's not hard to love yourself. So love your neighbors as yourself. And he goes and he talks then about in that right treasure. He really gives us the abscesses of righteousness. You remember what we talked about? We spent a couple Sundays on it. We talked about the wealth. That wealth where values can disrupt your vision. Values, monies can disrupt your vision. That's an abscess to righteousness. And then worry is an abscess to righteousness. He talks there in verse 25, 32, and 34. He says, we are to stop worrying. Stop it. You're worrying about tomorrow? Stop it. Live by faith. How do you stop it? By living by faith. By setting the right priorities. By knowing that God holds the future, and he goes and explains those things. And by praying to our Heavenly Father. We then come to chapter 7 here, and it's general account of our Christian, our lives, a genuine religion. And we talked about the examination in the first five verses about judge not lest ye be judged. And he went on and said, here's what you need to be doing. You need to have this kind of heart. Examine yourself first. And then what? Then help your brother. Get the telephone pole. You've got much more things to be concerned about than that person. Take care of yourself first. Be righteous. Do what God has. Then take care of that. In other words, be easy on who? Others. And be hard on who? ourselves. Yeah. That's the principle. Be easy on others, but be tough on yourself. Get that telephone beam out of your own eye. Get the things, look at yourself and realize. And then he goes and he talks about, in fact, in verse 6, he talks about the gospel's extraction. Now, there's some people that you're just not going to be able to talk to. It's just not going to walk away and have your heart burdened for that. But walk away. There's some that just not going to listen. And you just come to that, realize, okay. But your heart should be one way. And then it goes in really God's expectation concerning the golden rule in verses 7 through 12. And there's two things he expects us. God expects us to pray to him. Keep on praying. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. And then God expects you to what? Practice that golden rule. He expects you, as one man put it, the perfect love of a heavenly Father is most reflected in his children when they treat others as they themselves wish to be treated. The principle is to put ourselves in the other fellow's place and then direct our conduct accordingly. For the person who practices the golden rule refuses to say, to do anything that would harm himself or others. And he goes on and talks about then the gated entrance, broad and narrow. You do the will of God. He goes on then and talks about the enlightenment of what real religion is. And he talks about the possessing believer's discernment. How do you look at these false teachers by their fruits and what they're teaching? Because your fruits, you will know them. We will know you even as a believer by your fruit and how you are manifested, how you act. We know. Out of the bunch of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we know. Then he goes and says, the professing, those are possessing believers. And then professing believers, devastation. Remember? Lord, Lord, I've done all these things. Man, I've served in the church. I even had special music. I directed. I taught a Sunday school class. I'm a preacher. He even said here, haven't I? I've cast out demons in your name. Thinking that they're very religious. And the Lord said to him, I don't even know you. Depart from me because of your lawlessness. Because you've done things the way you've wanted to do it. And it was all performance and not heartfelt faith in me. And so we see that the Christian is a man who of necessity must be concerned about living and keeping God's word. The Christian is a man who lives always realizing he is in the presence of God. His every action should be formed in the light of an intimate relationship to God. You know, in a wonderful relationship, God compares his love to the church as a husband and wife. But I think as I even realize that as we are in light of our intimate relationship, I do things many to all around in light of my relationship with my wife. There's certain things I don't do. Before I got married with her and had this wonderful relationship, I actually dated other ladies. But that stopped. Was it wrong for me to date other ladies not being married? No. But that stopped. And guess what? I didn't even want to. Isn't that amazing? I mean, when you tell people today, when I tell people today, well, this year it's going to be 40 years. I mean, the response you get from the world out there. I mean, it's amazing. I mean, it is. I even had one person said, with the same woman? Isn't that sad? I mean, we chuckle, yes, but isn't that sad? Really, that's the norm. We come around here, look at how long they've been married. 60 years. We praise the Lord. You see, folks, because of that relationship, it's the same parallel. I have a relationship with Jesus, and no one else gets that. It's different now. I've changed. It's all to her. But then in that relationship, there's struggles. I know, she doesn't. It's all my struggles, okay? But in that relationship, in that, in our believer, in our lives, do you struggle in your Christian life? Hello? But it's decisions that we have to make, that God's given us the power because of the Spirit of God in us. It's nobody else's decision. Don't you go blaming someone else or your environment. It's relationship that you have with Him, an intimate relationship. And the Christian man is also one that always walks in the fear of God. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep my commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And so we see the whole response and the cause of that dumbfoundedness, because he spoke the truth. He presented matters of great significance, of life, death, and eternity. There was a system in his preaching. He didn't just ramble on. He excited curiosity by making generous use of illustrations. He spoke as a lover of men and one concerned about people and the welfare of those around. And he spoke with authority. His message came straight from his very heart. So in his righteous teaching, what is it? Man's relationship to God, we see, love God above all. Man's relationship with man, love your neighbor as yourself. And what do we see? We go directly past. Look what the last two verses are saying. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. Notice when they stopped, he stopped preaching. And we see the effect it had on them. That they were dumbfounded, they were astonished, they were spellbound. They were struck out of their senses. Never heard anything like this because of his authority. But notice what it says in the end of verse. We're astonished at what? The word before doctrine. They're astonished at what? His doctrine. His teaching. Do you know, we can go right back to all the things that I've said to you this morning and that we've gone over through these months. And what do we need to go right to? The person of Christ. What we've gone over manifests that very person of Christ. That manifests who he is. But we need to go to the very person of Jesus Christ. And that's the relationship of which we must have. Look what he goes on and he says, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes who don't. They thought what they said was cute. And we need to go directly to our Savior, who one day put himself on that cross for you and for me. And he took all the agonies of all the sin upon it, had a body that could take that. And then all of that went on him and receive the wrath of Almighty God. Because of you and me. Because he loved us so much. He gave. And he showed a rationalization. Excuse me, he showed his love, but he showed and all of his wrath. God's wrath, because he can't look upon sin, came upon his only begotten Son. Because of yours and my dirty, filthy sins. And praise the Lord for his victory over death because of his sinlessness. The grave couldn't keep him. And he grabbed King Death by the throat, that old devil. and he threw him off his lofty throne, and now is in the right hand of the Majesty on high, and is asking you to enter into his kingdom. Here's the entrance, and here, the last chapters, is the evidence of what the kingdom is like. Let me close by just reading these last two verses, closure from a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. A writer has written a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And let me just read this last paragraph or so and how he concluded it. Why should we practice this sermon? The real answer to all this is the subject to which we are directed by these last two verses. It is the person himself, the person who uttered these sayings, the one who has delivered this teaching. In other words, as we consider the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, having gone into its various parts, we must realize that we must not concentrate only upon the beauty of the diction, the perfect structure of the sermon, and the impressive pictures, the striking illustrations, and the extraordinary balance which we find in it, both from the standpoint of material and the way in which it is presented. Indeed, we can go further. When we consider the Sermon on the Mount, we are never to stop even with the moral, ethical, spiritual teaching. We are to go beyond all these sayings. Wonderful though they are, and vital as they are, to the person of the preacher himself. When we read this sermon, therefore, and are tempted perhaps to argue against it or to explain certain things away, we must remember that we are considering the words of the Son of God. The authority and the sanction are derived from the speaker, from the blessed person himself. We dare not ignore it. Our dear Heavenly Father,